For the purpose of our study tonight, we will concentrate upon the verses 17 through 20. It seems, as we look at the entire passage, that something of the passage generally is encapsulated in this little text. And we will be able to use these words to go out to investigate the other parts of the chapter as we pursue our study tonight. I have entitled this message, as we continue in the study in the life of David, A Song of Victory. Here is a song of victory. That information is given to us in the opening words of the chapter. It is a striking thing that this psalm should be recorded here. I call it a psalm deliberately, since almost in its entirety the words appear again in the book of the Psalms, in the Psalm 18. There are sufficient differences between the two portions to indicate that they were written and used on different occasions. Although very similar, a similar theme, almost identical, and yet the differences would indicate that they were, that Psalm 18 is not just an edited form of 2 Samuel 22, but the two passages may be sung on two different occasions as David was reflecting upon his life. But these words follow on quite naturally and properly from what we looked at last time in chapter 21. You'll remember in the verse 17 of the previous chapter that we pointed out there that David had come to the end of his active fighting days. Verse 17, the final part of it, "Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." And now with his active fighting days behind him, simply because of the weakness and the infirmity now of advanced age, David sits down, in a sense, like an old soldier, to thumb over his medals and to remember the battles and the struggles that he has come through in the many years in which he has now served the Lord. And his fighting days are over, and he sits down to sing of the victory that God has given to him. It is striking to see that he sings, according to the verse 1, of a complete deliverance out of the hand of all his enemies. His fighting days are over, and he lives to tell the tale. He has encountered many a battlefield. He has been in war almost constantly from his youth. And now an old man, retired from active service in the cause of God and of his nation, David sings of the victory that God has given to him. It's interesting that in reflecting upon the enemies that the Lord had delivered him from, verse 1, the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, he makes special reference to Saul, and out of the hand of Saul. These words, I believe, were written, as I've indicated, in David's old age, and therefore, in referring to Saul, he is referring to a period of time that takes him right back to his youth. Indeed, right back to the beginning of his career for God on the public scene in Israel. And what trying times those days must have been. We have looked at them in the early part of our study of his life. But here now as an old man, it seems to reinforce in our mind just the heartache and the difficulties of those early days and those first battles of youth. The memory hasn't left him. The gratitude to the Lord for delivering him out of the hand of Saul hasn't got lost in that general sense of gratitude in the light of all the battles that he has encountered ever since. But Saul and that period of conflict, those years of fleeing from his life as a partridge upon the mountains, still are to the fore in his memory. And he expresses this gratitude to the Lord in song in the day that he sits down now to reflect upon the fact that God has delivered me. You know, there's something very wonderful to contemplate here, even on a natural level. Here's an old man. And we touched upon this last time. An old man. And he's still in the way of truth. He's in the way of righteousness. And he sits down to sing. And he sits down to praise God and to rejoice in the way that the Lord has led him. He knows now the infirmities of years. I don't suppose that rheumatic pains are a modern invention. David may well have known something about them. And I think that as we pursue our study, we'll see a little reference a little later to indicate that David may have struggled even physically to stand and to walk. But certainly now, in this context, he had grown faint on the battlefield. But he can still sing. And there's not a word of complaint, and there's not a grumble, and there's not a word here of saying, Lord, why did you have to bring me this hard, difficult way? He has a song because God has delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. In a spiritual sense, when the battle is over for the Christian, what a song there will be. What a sense of victory there will be for the child of God who lays down their armor and hangs up the sword and comes to the end of that act of service and warfare for God upon this scene of time. There will be a song. Oh, there will be a song on the lips of the child of God even through this scene of time as we encounter battles and deliverances that the Lord gives us along the way. But when we hang up the sword for the last time, as David in a sense has done here, what a song there will be upon the hearts and upon the lips of the faithful servants of God. You see, a life of faithful service for the Lord, even though it means constant conflict and battle here upon this scene of time, that life can only end in victory. That is the only possible outcome to a life of service for God. You know those words, I'm sure, in 1 Corinthians 15. In the verse 57, we're speaking of one of the great final climactic victories that will be the personal experience of the child of God, even the resurrection in the day of Christ's appearing. Paul says in the context of that, having referred in the previous verses to our corruptible body being made incorruptible, the glorification of the believer's body and death being swallowed up in victory, he says this, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other outcome possible for a life of a faithful service for God. David hangs up the sword and he sings of victory. Here, on a very personal level, David enters into a foretaste of the experience that will be the portion of every saint in glory. If you go over to the book of the Revelation, there are many, many references in this book to the singing of the people of God and the song of the saints and the activities of heaven. But let's just pick out a couple of them. In Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9, we read of the assembled believers around the throne of God that they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now there are many things that are brought up in this song that we don't really want to take time to look at just now. But you will see that prominent in this song is the theme of victory. Here is the song of the saints in heaven. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Thou hast made us unto God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. It's a song of victory. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of triumph. The believer is, through Christ, a king. A king whom we are told here will yet reign on the earth. In Revelation chapter, again in the same chapter, the verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Now if you think of the words that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 22, you will see that there is a wonderful parallel there even to the statements that are made in this place. The glory belongs to the Lord. And we'll see that more fully as we go through our study tonight. But David in 2 Samuel 22 ascribes all of the glory to the Lord. It is the Lord who is worthy. We shall see that Christ is prominent in his thinking in that psalm as well. And certainly that is true in a more clear and distinct fashion in these New Testament words in Revelation chapter 5. You find the same idea coming out in Revelation chapter 7, where the saints cry in the verse 10, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." That is just the same as saying, God has saved us. We've been delivered. We have known victory. We have been brought from earth to heaven. And it's been God's work. That's what that little phrase means, salvation to our God. They are ascribing the glory of their salvation to the Lord himself. Then in Revelation chapter 19, there is another instance of song. As the saints of God sing in praise of God, you find the repetition of the word, Alleluia, praise the Lord. Praise Jehovah. Here is the song of the saints, and it's sung as great Babylon and the Antichrist Empire is damned, and there is that final great climactic victory of Jesus Christ coming forth as he's described in this chapter as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in his victory and the giants of wickedness and of anti-Christianity fall and are damned eternally, the saints of God sing. David has just left the battlefield. Even in his final battle, we saw last time how the giant had fallen. And now he sings. Oh, there is a joyful song that the child of God will know in the day when the final victory is won. But as David's experience teaches us, we can learn something or have something of that joy this side of heaven. We can sing here upon the earth, enjoying the victory that God gives to his people. Let's look at the words that we will be taking, at least as a starting point for our study tonight, the verse 17 through 20. Let's see first of all that with a sense of triumph, David reflects upon personal helplessness. We pick this theme out of these words, but you will recognize, I'm sure, that it is part of the overall theme of the entire psalm. He is expressive here of that sense of joy and triumph that he has enjoyed at the hand of God. But it is mixed with a reflection upon his own personal helplessness. You see, the victory that he enjoys here has absolutely nothing to do with his own personal prowess or strength. David was a mighty man of war. There can be no question about it. But as he sits now to reflect upon the way that the Lord has led him and how God has delivered him, he reflects upon that victory in such a way as to indicate that he understands perfectly that that victory had nothing to do with his own personal strength or personal valor or talent or prowess. Look at verse 18. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me, they opposed me, they came before me. They were in my face in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. And even in these words, David indicates that he understands that it's not by human power that he now comes to enjoy this victory that God had given him. As he sits down at the end of his life, and he can reflect upon what God has done for him, he has to say, the victory is of grace. The victory is God's work. The victory has nothing to do with my efforts. In fact, he highlights here his own weaknesses. He highlights that he is utterly helpless in himself. The enemy was too strong for me. Any victory that I enjoy, he says, is not because I was superior to the enemy, or I was qualified or fit in the circumstance to meet and to overcome the enemy. In every instance, the enemy was too strong. Now you see, he's speaking here in terms that relate to every single conflict that he ever fought. He's not just thinking of one battle, but in every instance, every time he was in conflict with his own enemies and the enemies of God, they were too strong for him. Now there is a lesson that we need to learn from that. That Christian victory is not about our own ability. The victory and the triumph of the servant of God in their calling, in the battles that they must encounter, is not about superior ability. It's not because you're stronger than me or I stronger than you that we will make progress in the Christian life. It's not because I'm stronger than any enemy that I encounter that I will gain the victory over that enemy. Whether it's a sin or a temptation or whether it's the opposition of the world or the devil or the enemies of Christ in some other way, we will not overcome because we have superior ability. It's not because David had better sword play or a stronger right hand than any of his enemies. It's not because he was more intellectually gifted. It's none of these things. It's because God worked. He recognizes this. I was helpless. They were too strong for me. He was like a man in verse 17, about to be overwhelmed. He recognized his own weakness, and you know he recognizes that his weakness is not something that's just confined to the past. But he recognizes that even at this point, though he celebrates triumph, according to verse 4, he realizes that he's still weak, just as weak as he ever was. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. And even though he has retired from the active battlefield, David realizes that the spiritual warfare is not over yet. He's still on this scene of time. He hasn't yet gone to glory and hung up the sword in that sense for good. And he realizes, I'm going to still need the help of God. Though he has come a hard way, though he has known many tremendous battles, he still needs the help of God if he's going to continue to overcome. There is a sense in which that is true at every point in the Christian life. No matter what we have overcome, no matter how we may have conquered to this point, if we're going to continue to know victory, we must recognize it will not be by my own strength, it will be by the grace and help of God. That's the lesson that the Lord impressed upon Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah and Jerusalem, in that post-exilic period, in the words of Zechariah chapter 4 and the verse 6, the prophet Zechariah, who labored with the prophet Haggai at that time. Here's the word the Lord sent to Zerubbabel. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's how we overcome. That's how we overcome. Is it not the very same truth that the Lord Jesus impressed in different language upon his disciples, using the imagery of the vine and of the need to abide in him and to continue to know his power, his life, his grace, drawing that into our soul as the branch draws life from the vine? And the Savior said, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can do no more without Christ in the Christian life than the branch can do on its own, separated from the vine. There's no life, there's no power, there's no fruit, there's no victory, there's nothing apart from the power and grace of Christ and of the Lord. David knew that truth. And as he celebrates here the victory of the life, a victory in life that God has given to him, he celebrates that with his own helplessness in view. He didn't entertain a rosy view of what he did, but rather he recognizes his own inabilities, his own continuing weakness and infirmity. He also gives us here to understand that he faced impossible opposition. This is part of the presentation of his own helplessness. He faced impossible opposition. Verse 18, they were too strong for me. He had no power to resist. He was rather, as we have said in verse 17, like a man ready to be swamped by many waters, overwhelmed by the opposition that he faced. So the Christian often finds themselves. Indeed, to be more accurate, the Christian constantly, always finds themselves facing opposition that is too strong. We face a battle that is impossible in the flesh. I was reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Corinthians of the conflicts that he faced in his service for God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 8. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence or the answer of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. Even the mighty apostle, at this point, writing of experience in Ephesus, where he had said the Lord had opened a great door and effectual, but there were many adversaries. And here is the opposition. No, there's great opportunity. There's a tremendous opening for the gospel to advance and to go forward. Such was the opposition that the man despaired even of life. He says they were pressed out of measure, above strength, beyond what he could endure in the flesh. But God strengthened him. And not only in an historic sense, he did strengthen him. He says he presently doth deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Because Paul recognized that in and of himself he had no power to face the enemy. Even though it was obvious and clear to him that God had set before him a path, there was a calling to pursue, there was a great door and effectual opened in the gospel, but he did not have the strength in and of himself to press forward in that battle, and he only knew victory as the Lord was at work. He faced impossible opposition. So did David. So will we. He did not battle merely with flesh and blood. This is to develop the thought a little further. He's helpless. He faces impossible opposition because he did not battle merely with flesh and with blood. Look at the 2 Samuel 22 in the verse 5. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In particular, we want to notice in the verse 5 that phrase, the floods of ungodly men. You may well have an indication there in the margin that the name Belial is used there. They're men of Belial. They're the devil's men. David, you see, just didn't face an ordinary opponent on an ordinary human level and a test of strength and endurance. But as the servant of God, he was called to do battle with men of Belial. They were men who were directed, guided, energized, motivated by the devil himself. Here is a spiritual conflict. His warfare had a very powerful spiritual component, so that he's not just face to face with another man with flesh and blood, but he is dealing here with a spiritual battle. Much as the child of God is called to do battle, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with spiritual wickedness in high places, we are called to wrestle not with flesh and blood. But our warfare has a spiritual dimension. Certainly we will have to engage in combat in a very limited sense with the wicked on an ordinary human level. We may have to debate with them, argue with them. We may have to deal with their opposition in so many different ways on a physical level to us doing the will of God. There may be opposition to be faced on that ordinary human level. But we recognize that it's energized by the devil himself. There is a spiritual component to this warfare. And that is why David here confesses himself to be helpless. Here is why he eulogizes the God of heaven for his power and his grace, because he recognized, I faced opponents that were too strong, too great for me. There are great spiritual struggles in view here in these words. All the way through this psalm where David refers to his battles and his warfare and the struggle and the opposition that he has faced. I want you to think of them as spiritual struggles, more than them being merely a reflection upon physical warfare. Part of the spiritual struggle that is in view here is not only the combat with Satan, but in a very wonderful sense, David, in recounting his experiences, writes of it in such a way as to indicate that he was entering, in a prophetic sense, into the very sufferings of Christ. If we think of David here weaving a word picture, the tapestry of his life, there are places in this particular psalm where there is a glory that shines through that tapestry that doesn't belong to David. And we've seen this already in some passages of David's life, and especially you will find it in the Psalms and in the songs of praise that David penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where, in a sense, the use of the first person, while on one level relates to David, on a far higher level can only relate to Christ. And we'll see a little more of that come out in the verses 21 and following as we look at that a little later. But the struggles that are in view here are David entering into the conflict that Christ himself entered into with sin and with hell as the representative of his people. Now, I don't just say that because it happens to fit in with my theology and it happens to fit in with the passage. But I say that for good reason. If you take the words of the verse 3, the God of my rock. Now, this little phrase, in him will I trust. Now, turn over to the book of Hebrews in the chapter 2. And you have the Apostle Paul there, dealing in part with the representative work of the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer of his people. He is coming to suffer. Look at verse 10, for example. It became him, or it suited him, it was necessary for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. A complete Savior who would bring many sinners to glory as part of the family of God. It was necessary for him, in order for him to be complete, to suffer. These are the themes that are in view in this passage. The suffering of Christ as the substitute of his people, necessary to bring many sinners as sons home to glory. Now, in order to develop his point, Paul, as it were, puts into the mouth of Christ various statements that are taken from Old Testament scriptures. One of them, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, taken from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him, taken from 2 Samuel 22 in the verse 3. And what Paul is indicating here in putting these words in the first person into the mouth of Christ, he is simply indicating how the Savior went out to engage in conflict with Satan and sin on the behalf of his people. He goes out in faith, depending upon the promised help of his Father, as in within the terms of that eternal covenant of grace. The Father had pledged to enable the Son and to empower him as he, as the representative of his people, went out to do battle with Satan and sin. And that little reference makes a very powerful connection between the work of Christ, the conflicts and the battles that the Savior encountered as the representative of his people. He encountered Satan from the very commencement of his public ministry, going out to fulfill all righteousness, immediately entering into the temptation period with Satan in the wilderness, all the way through his life, climaxing in the battle of Calvary, and the awful conflict in those hours of darkness, both with the wrath of God and with the devil doing his best to destroy him. The Savior, as the commander, as the captain of his people's salvation, going out to do victory, trusting in the Father. The very words that David uses in 2 Samuel 22. Now, the words in 2 Samuel 22 do bear or do relate on one level to David's own experience. But I'm saying to you, they're more than that. They are representative of David entering into the sufferings of Christ. Now, every Christian is to know something about that. The battle and the conflict that the child of God faces on a spiritual level, doing battle with Satan and sin, is simply part of our identity with him. But that is a battle that will climax in victory. That is a battle that climaxes in victory because of the victory of Christ. But I'm anticipating myself a little when I say that. We'll get to that in a little while. There's another citation from this chapter, taken from the verse 50 And it appears in Romans chapter 15 in the verse 19. And again, the words are attributed to the person of Christ. As he, and in Romans 15, the point is being used, or the citation is being used, to prove that Christ was going to do a work not only among the Jewish nation, but among the Gentiles. As he came to be the representative of his people and to save a multitude of sinners. David was reflecting here then upon his own personal helplessness. He faced an enemy that was too strong for him, an overwhelming circumstance, time after time after time, all the way through his life. He entered into those spiritual conflicts that even identified him with the ministry and work of Christ. And as he speaks here of his own helplessness, does it not demonstrate a spirit of humility? He speaks of himself in a self-deprecating manner, in a humble way. Oh, it could have been a time when the flesh would have made its boast. We do that so easily. It's easy when the battle's over, then to boast of our own prowess. But David demonstrated a faithful and a true heart in the humility that he shows here. No, it's not me. Never was me, never will be me. And the victory that I enjoy and the victory that I will yet enjoy in no sense depends upon what I am and what I do. But you see, this is the second thing. His triumph here reflects the greatness of his God. In meditating upon his triumph, he is reflecting upon the greatness of his God. I am nothing. It is the Lord who is everything. David has his eye upon the Lord alone here. He focuses entirely upon the Lord. Let's just take for a sample the verse 30 and following. Notice here the emphasis upon the Lord. It is by thee that I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. Verse 33, God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. It's he who setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war. Thou hast given me the shield of salvation. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. It's all the Lord's doing. It's all the Lord's doing. He has learned by hard personal experience in the battle that the victory is the Lord's. It is here that he has proved God. I want to tell you that it's only in the battle that we prove God. It's only in the battle that we will learn that it is God's grace and God's strength by which we overcome. Many a Christian, you know, never learns anything very much about the greatness of God, the power of God, and the strength and the grace of the God of our salvation, because they never do anything in the battle. It's only on the battlefield. The battle that comes from standing for God. The battle that comes from an aggressive pursuit of the calling that God has given to every child of God to press the battle to the gates and to take the battle to the kingdom of darkness and to go out and to serve God, that will mean a battle. And it's in the battle that we will prove the strength and grace and power of God. But many a Christian has no idea of what it means for David to say, by thee have I run through a troop. It is God who has strengthened me, because they've never done anything in the battlefield. And they have a high view of their own abilities and a high view of their own talent, because they've never had them tested. They've never gone to serve the Lord. They've never stood against the opposition of hell. They know little about what it means to be identified with the sufferings of Christ. They know little of what it means to use Paul's description of that thought of taking up the cross. and crucifying the flesh and crucifying the world and living for God. They don't know very much about that. And so they look at a song like this and they say, oh, David was given to so much exaggeration. Here is so much just poetic rhetoric that means nothing. No, here's a man who'd been on the battlefield for God and he meant every word he said. Because in the battle he had proved, I am nothing. And only for the grace of a great God, I would have been swept away. Many a Christian doesn't know very much about the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of darkness, because they have never done anything to combat that. It is on the battlefield that we will learn the greatness of God, and we will learn to sing a song like this as God brings us through. He has an enlarged view of God. I have to look at these words, and to be honest, it brings shame to my own heart. You read, for example, the verse 2 and 3. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, and him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. If I were to ask you, or you were to ask me, what does God mean to you? I could safely guarantee we'd run out of words before we'd even got halfway through the list that David writes here. But here is a man who has an enlarged view of God. And all the way through this passage, he speaks in the most tremendous, exalted, multiplied terms of what God is to him. How many times it is that professing Christian, I've seen it so many times. Maybe somebody coming to the house of God, they can talk about the weather, they can talk about anything under the sun, but ask them, what does the Lord mean to you? Nothing to say. So often we are like that. But here is a man, and he has proved on the battlefield the grace and the power of God, and he has come to know his God. He has an enlarged view of God. And prominent among all of the attributes of God that he refers to here is the faithfulness of God. In his hour of need, in every hour of need, all the way through, the Lord had been there when he cried. Look at the Psalm 34 and the verse 15. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. This is one of the great attributes of God that David is meditating upon here. The faithfulness of God. Every time I faced an enemy who was too strong for me, I was going to be swept away. The devil was at work. I had no power. But every time the Lord was there. Whatever your battle, whatever conflict you find yourself in, the Lord will be there for those who call upon him. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The word dismayed there has a picture in it of someone in distress looking around anxiously for help. Is there not somebody to help? God says, don't be dismayed. Don't look around for help. I'll help every time. David had proved this. And he sings this song at the end of his active battle career. Every time I pray it. When I faced an enemy that was too great for me, the Lord was there. Oh, how that will enlarge our view of our God. But the greatness of God's deliverance in David's life is seen in that it is an experience of the victory of Christ. We take up again that thought that we have already indicated. Here is a prophetic foresight of the victory that the Savior accomplished over Satan and sin. Here we have an insight, a prophetic insight into the anguish of the Savior's heart. and the awful conflict that he was engaged in on the behalf of his people as he went out to that battle trusting in God. As he went out in that battle to do battle for the souls of men, not only for Jews, but for Gentiles, for you and for me. He went out into that awful conflict, facing all the powers of hell. And he overcame. He overcame. Because you see, this is a vital part of this whole passage that David is singing here. Yes, I knew something about the struggles of soul that Christ went through. But there is an identification of David here with the victory that Christ experienced and knew at the cross. The power that brought the Savior through the trials of Calvary. That titanic struggle and battle, the power that crowned him with victory over Satan, sin, and hell, is a power that has been at work in David's life. It's the power that is at work in the life of every believer to bring them to victory. The victory that we enjoy in the Christian life, it's nothing to do with us. We're helpless. It's the work of the grace of God, and it's the same victory that the power of God worked out in Christ. Now, David's words indicate that. But they're seen to indicate that because of the light of New Testament truth. We can go back to 2 Samuel 22 and see so much more there in David's words, because of the light of New Testament revelation. Ephesians chapter 1, the verse 18. Paul is praying for these believers, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here's something he wants them to know, not just in their head, but by practical experience, that they might know. Let me just back up and make the connection here. Prayer. Don't miss it. David prayed. He knew the victory of Christ. Paul is praying for these believers that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. This is the present reality of the Christian. The power of God is at work. What power? Why, it's the power that was at work. That mighty power which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. The victory of Jesus Christ over sin and the power of God that wrought out that victory is the power that is at work in the life of every believer. It is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that regenerates sinners. It is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead that gives the believer in his weakness and helplessness victory over Satan and sin. How can I overcome temptation? How can I overcome the devil? How can I overcome the world? How can I fight my way to glory and enter heaven victoriously? Not by anything I am. It's because Jesus overcame. Because Jesus overcame. The greatness of the victory that David enjoyed is to be seen in the fact that it is the victory of Jesus Christ over sin. The greatness of God's work also appears in what the Lord delivered him to. Verse 20. He brought me forth into a large place. The liberty, the life of salvation, the freedom, the blessing of God is in view there. Do you know what the word salvation actually means? We take the original term, and especially that Hebrew word that gives us the name Jesus in the New Testament. He came to save. You know what that word means? It means to bring into a large place. It means to give freedom and liberty. It's contrasted with the distress of verse 7. The word he uses there is to be squeezed, to be under pressure, to be in a narrow place. But God brought him out into the large place. Let me leave you with this thought. That the psalmist reflects on the basis upon which he now enjoys this divinely given victory. Why did he experience victory? Don't you think he asked himself that? Don't you think he said, Lord, who am I? As he did back in 2 Samuel 7. Who am I? Or as he says in the Psalm 144, I believe it is. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I, Lord, that you should give me the victory? Why did God deliver David? It wasn't because of anything in him. Look at the verse 20. Because he delighted in me. Because he delighted in me. He goes on then to expand on this in verse 21 through to the verse 27. My righteousness, the cleanness of my hands. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. All his judgments were before me. I did not depart from them. I was upright before him. I kept myself from mine iniquity. He speaks there of the pure. When you read those words, does the thought not come to your mind? How did David write that? How did David, the adulterer, David the murderer. How did David say, God gave me victory? Essentially because I've never sinned. I've kept all his commandments. I've lived pure. I'm upright. I've kept myself from sin. Well, there you see you have Christ shining through again. Because David is not so much referring here to his own righteousness, but to the righteousness of Christ, which was his by faith. As he contemplates what God has done for him, he is turned by the Spirit of God to consider the righteousness of Christ. That's why God delights in me. But because of what I am. But because there has been imputed to me the perfect, spotless righteousness of the champion who went out to conquer sin. David's justification is brought to the fore here. That's the only possible way for a sinner to say, I have kept the ways of the Lord. I can't say it on any other basis. But the fact that Jesus did it in my place and his righteousness is counted as mine. You see, doesn't that bring home to you the wonderful reality of justification? It's not just some sort of fanciful theory, but the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to my account is real, that I can stand before God and say, this is my righteousness. Not worked out by me. Not the product of my own hands, yet really belonging to me because God has gifted it to me in Christ. To use New Testament terminology of what David is expressing here is simply to use the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 14. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. That's all he means. It's really just an Old Testament expression of that New Testament revelation of the righteousness of Christ. David, a justified sinner, and for Jesus' sake, being given the victory. He might well have thought what Paul later expressed as he dealt with God's wonderful purpose in salvation, in election, effectual calling, justification and glorification in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. These are the statements that Paul makes there, Romans 8:31 through 37. But you have to look at these words not only as an indication of David's justification, but also in some limited sense as a reflection of his sanctification. Because holy living is part of a vital Christian life. Now we know David sinned. He fell. But by God's grace he dealt with that sin. He had it pardoned. He put it away and he went on with God. There is a limited sense in which these words therefore will reflect the fact that David, as a child of God, lived, not without blemish, but lived a holy life. Sanctification is always the fruit of justification. And while victory in the ultimate sense of our glorification, in the ultimate sense of final victory for the Christian, it's never based on sanctification but on justification. Yet the fact remains that God gives victory to the holy. A holy life is a victorious life. You can't separate them. The child of God who wants to know a victorious life will know victory, yes, for Jesus' sake, but will know victory as the grace of God is at work in their lives to produce sanctification. You'll never have victory. You'll never enjoy victory and live in sin. And David had those episodes in his life to prove the point. Those times of backsliding in his early life, those open sins later on with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, those were times of defeat for David. Oh, you can't know victory and not live a holy life. And these words will in part indicate that. But there's one other reason why David enjoyed victory. We have to consider the very obvious role that prayer played in his deliverance. I can't take time, and really, to be quite frank with you, I don't have the understanding to develop the thought. There are depths here that really, as it pertains to Christ, it's difficult for us to take in. But nevertheless, David prayed. Verse 7, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice. And the experience of deliverance that he is reflecting upon is a direct product of that prayer. He prayed, God heard, God answered, and God reached out his hand and delivered him every time. Now you bring the work of Christ into this situation. Here you have a prayer of Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that the doctrine is here. That David knew deliverance because of Christ's prayer. Certainly that is how we know deliverance. Remember Peter, Satan had desire to have you, to sift you. Not only speaking of Peter there, but using plural terms. The Savior speaks of all his disciples. But I have prayed for thee. Prayer is to play an important role in the life of the Christian. We must pray literally, properly, according to the mind of Christ. You see, that is brought out here. David prayed, verse 7, but it's also the prayer of Christ in the context, in the prophetic context. Our praying must be in line with the praying of Christ if we're going to know the deliverance of God and victory in the Christian life. But on a very basic level, very elementary level, you'll never know victory unless you pray. You won't. The child of God is one who gets on his knees and prays, in distress, prays. We face trying circumstances in life, that is true. David faced any number of them. The life almost squeezed out of him. That's the sense of the word distress. And he prayed. It's not enough in circumstances like that to keep our head held high and say the Lord will provide. He will. But in answer to prayer. Every time. In the distresses of our life, we need to pray. Because it is in answer to prayer that victory comes. In the ultimate victory that is in view here for the Christian in this passage, we have to pray our way to heaven. The one who makes it to glory will be one who's there in answer to prayer. Please understand that. It will be an answer to prayer. The victorious soldier for God is a praying soldier. One who rests on the merit and work of Jesus Christ and enters into His victory, enters into it by prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.